We greet y'all in Christ's name this morning. I was certainly can say it was good to be here, and I really also enjoyed the devotional, the discussion, Sunday school. I love good discussions. Like I told Mike, I love when you can hardly get in a word in edgewise. But anyway, yeah, God bless you for that. I feel like there's a lot more about faith that could be talked about. And we, as Michael mentioned, we talked a little bit. And I had to wonder, too, at a thing of the scripture where it says that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And so, again, as we have the word of God with us, we have his spirit with us. And I think as we continue to put ourselves to the word, apply ourselves to it, faith will be a natural outworking of that as we continue to surrender. Also appreciate the testimonies of our young sisters. Thank you for that. And had to think, you know, having a testimony is something that you need to hang on to. It's very important. It's very valuable to have a testimony. I had to think in Revelations, it talks about they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. And have you ever noticed that when people don't have a testimony, they're silent? They don't have anything to say, anything to share. But when we have a testimony, that is to the devil. That's an overcoming because God is in it. I think the other reason that makes a testimony special is it speaks into redemption, which is has to do with what I've chosen to speak about today is redemption. And not so much the word, but is looking at a group of people in the Bible that experienced a certain part of redemption, that experienced redemption. Maybe not the individual or the particular individual we're going to zero in on, but it got passed to his descendants. It's not people that we really talk a whole lot about. but as we look at redemption, the overriding message has to do with that. What is redemption? I think what makes redemption special is it all points to something that we came out of. So we had a certain beginning that was less than desirable, but through redemption, we have a much better ending, if you will. There's a story, just to illustrate a little bit. There was a gathering of friends at an English estate, nearly turned to tragedy when one of the children strayed into deep water. The gardener heard the cries for help and plunged in and rescued the drowning child. And that youngster's name was Winston Churchill. His grateful parents asked the gardener what they could do to reward him. He hesitated and then said, "I wish my son could go to college someday and become a doctor." "We'll see to it," Churchill's parents promised. Years later, while Sir Winston was Prime Minister of Israel, he was stricken with pneumonia, and the country's best physician was summoned. His name was Dr. Alexander Fleming, the man who discovered and developed penicillin. He was also the son of the gardener that had saved young Winston from drowning. And later, Churchill remarked, "Rarely has one man owed his life twice to the same person." And so there is an account of redemption, if you will, in the natural sense. But today I would like to focus in on Korah. What do we think of? And we've had some discussion, and let's hear a little bit of discussion now. What do you think of when you think of Korah? Anyone?
Rebellion.
Okay, rebellion. Okay. Yes. Anyone else?
Pride.
Pride. Okay. Correct. Sir?
Sin.
certainly that was a big, pride and rebellion. And I think we all know that account of what happened there. So, does anyone know where they came from, the sons of Korah or Korah himself? Does anyone know which lineage, the sons of Jacob, that he came from? So, yeah, we typically don't know just a whole lot about him, right? Scripture actually does record who Korah was. And just for the sake of illustrating or showing a little bit clearer, where Korah came from, he was, they came from the tribe of Levi. We'll see how well you can see this here. Let me see if I can. Can y'all see that okay?
Is there a light on there?
Yes, there is. Is that clear enough for you all? Okay. So we have Korah coming from the tribe of Levi. And so Levi had three sons. It was Gershon, Merari, and Kohath. And so in Numbers, we read about what their responsibilities were in terms of course, the children of Israel. They came through out of Egypt, through the Red Sea, and now they're in the wilderness. Of course, we have where God set up their worship system, instituted all the things that they were supposed to go through with building the tabernacle. And so we're at the point, we're going to pick up where they're at the point of in the desert. And so as they built the tabernacle and they started their worship, all these different ones were responsible for different things with regards to the tabernacle. And I like to look here. If you read in Numbers chapter 4, we see that the Gershonites were responsible for the care of the tabernacle, the tent, and its coverings. So like the curtain at the entrance to the tabernacle. The curtains of the courtyard, the curtain at the entrance to the courtyard and the surrounding the tabernacle, the altar and the ropes, things that were in the outer courts. The Gershonites were responsible for those things. So when it was time to pack up and move, that was sort of their area that they were responsible for. The Merarites were appointed to take care of the frames of the tabernacle. The crossbars, the posts, the bases, and all of the equipment, everything related to their use, as well as the posts surrounding the courtyard with the bases, the tent pegs, and ropes. And so each one had their part to do with that. The Kohathites, however, were responsible for the care of the sanctuary. They were responsible for the care of the ark, the table, the lampstand, the altar, the articles of the sanctuary that were used in ministering, the curtain and everything related to their use. And they were under the direct supervision of Eleazar, which was the son of Aaron. So all the important, the sacred articles, the sacred things that you weren't supposed to touch, Korah, that came under his responsibility. And what was interesting is the priests, Aaron, Eleazar, they literally had to go in and cover everything up. When it was time to move, they would go in and cover everything up, wrap it up, so to speak, because they were not supposed to touch. When Korah and his sons came in, they were not supposed to touch anything. And what is interesting is just a few of those articles, like the lamp, the lampstand, and what some of those things represent, just a few of them. If you look at the lampstand in Psalm 119, 105, it says, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." And it speaks to the word of the Lord. It represented that. The table of showbread was in there as well. I'm not going to list all of them, but just a few points. And the table of showbread, it pointed to Christ as our substance of fellowship with God and each other. So the thing that represented fellowship with God and to each other, the table of showbread was in there. Again, Korah was, they were responsible for that. And then also, of course, they would prepare that every Sabbath. And then also in Acts 2, where the church, the early church, it says they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in the breaking of bread. So I like that. And in prayers. And then also the incense articles, which represented prayers as well. They were responsible for that. In Psalm 141, verse 2, it says, "Let my prayer be set forth before thee as incense, and the lifting up my hands as the evening sacrifice." And so now imagine, if you will, it's time to move. You know, God would give direction. Moses would give direction when it's time to pull up stakes and to move. And so what happens? How do we go about moving these things? In Numbers 4, verse 15, it says, "And when Aaron and his sons have made an end of covering the sanctuary, all the vessels of the sanctuary, as the camp is to set forward, after that the sons of Kohath shall come to bear it, but they shall not touch any holy thing, lest they die." Imagine needing to come in and to take up those things if they touch any of those articles. It could very well cost them their life. And this was their responsibility. And it was so important that Moses actually gave a special warning to God. I'm sorry. God gave Moses a special warning about the Kohathites. In Numbers 4, verse 17, it says, "And the Lord spake unto Moses and unto Aaron, saying, Cut ye not off the tribe of the families of the Kohathites from among the Levites. But thus do unto them, that they may live and not die. When they approach unto the most holy things, Aaron and his sons shall go in and appoint every one to his service and to his burden. But they shall not go in to see when the holy things are covered, lest they die." They couldn't even go in to watch and observe what they were doing, lest they would die. So you can see this was a very highly privileged work. And it was hard work. And so when moving time came along, unlike the Gershonites and the Merarites, who were allowed to transport their items under the care of ox carts, and you know, they could back in their trailers like we all do if we want to move. How many of us start packing things and just walking down the road? I remember when we moved to the place we are now, I guess we could have almost done some of that, but still. No, we had trailers, we had vehicles, and we would load our things up. And that's what the other two tribes could do, if you will, the Gershonites and the Merarites. They could load their things up, ox carts or whatever, and here we go. But not so with Korah. And then you multiply that by 40 years of being in the desert. And so at one point, apparently, the Kohathites cracked under the strain. And here's where I want to pick up. Here's where things start to go south for Korah. In Numbers chapter 16, it says, "Now Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, and Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Peleth, the sons of Reuben, took men." And here's what's interesting is Korah, started to get involved with a few of the sons of Reuben. Now, they weren't directly, you know, when we talk about sons of Reuben or sons of Levi, they weren't like directly their sons, but the Bible uses this as an expression. They came down through the lineage of Levi and Reuben. And so it says here in Numbers 16, verse 1, it says, in verse 2, it says, "And they rose up before Moses with certain of the children of Israel, 250 princes of the assembly, famous in the congregation, men of renown." So we see here that somehow Korah and some of these sons of Reuben started talking. And I don't know what all the discussion was. They started conniving against Moses and Aaron. They did not, for whatever reason, they did not like what Moses and Aaron were doing. It seems like, you know, of course, Moses and Aaron, they were getting their direction from God, but somehow they became convinced that they are getting, you know, high and mighty. And so out of hundreds of thousands of people, right? Have you ever noticed, even within a company, if there is dissatisfaction among one person or two, ever notice how they find each other? And it becomes a seedbed, fostering. And by the way, that happens in the church as well. You know, I've been there, done that. So I know what it's like. But those people find each other. They start this, you know, talking about each other, so-and-so or whatever. We know how that goes, right? We know the rigmarole. Pretty soon, a gossip fest emerges. And so, but the thing that's interesting, someone else pointed it out. What happened here is, if you look at, well, let me just keep going for a little bit here. As we look at the priorities that Korah was in charge of, the holy things of God, that those were things that were in his care. Those were things that he was responsible for. And when you look at what those things symbolized, that's where his priorities began to change. He was no longer keeping God at the center of his life. And perhaps he wanted some recognition for himself. They forgot the last two verses of Numbers chapter 15. It says in Numbers 15:40, it says that ye may remember to do all my commandments and be holy unto your God. And then in 41, it says, I am the Lord your God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord your God. In Psalm 106:16, specifically mentioning here, these people, it says, they envied Moses also in the camp and Aaron, the saint of the Lord. So number one is they forgot the lampstand, which represented the word of God. The table of showbread, their fellowship, went wrong when they started conniving with the Reubenites. But what is interesting here is the layout of the tabernacle, and then the camps were going to surround the tabernacle, and the way that the camps were laid out here. Someone else pointed this out. This messes with my mind just a little bit. Can y'all see that? Okay, thank you. But if as we look at the layout here, these tribes were all to put their own tents around the tabernacle. So the tabernacle was their place of worship, and that was in the center, and that's where God dwelled, in the center of his people. But as you look here, we have the tribe of Reuben here. And for the tribe of Reuben to get to the tabernacle to worship, they had to somewhat go through the camp of the Kohathites. And so as we look at that, and I don't want to surmise or anything, But was there something going on there? Going in and out. And so Korah is there in his place. And, you know, some of these Reubenites coming through there. Was there a point where their fellowship started to go south, if you will? Instead of their fellowship to be a means to help one another toward the promised land, and that's what they were there for, to help each other. They were on the way to the promised land. Their fellowship became a detriment in their lives. I think it's a warning for us. What brother or sister that you are close with, or the one perhaps we kind of reach out to, that we can be a big influence on, and the key question that we have to answer ourselves is, how do I influence my brother and sisters in the church? How are you all influencing each other? Are you being a positive to each other to stimulate us on to the promised land? Or do we slander and knock each other down and such like? I think all of us have to answer that personally. And am I helping each other to get to the kingdom? Or in my murmurings, am I actually dragging people down? It can be very easy to murmur, to speak negatively of people, or to just grumble about our situation. And in Numbers 16:3, it says, they gathered themselves together against Moses and against Aaron and said unto them. Notice how they approach this. It's interesting. It says, ye take too much upon you, seeing all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Wherefore then lift ye up yourselves above the congregation of the Lord? And when Moses heard it, he fell upon his face. Notice how that was couched in, they were wanting a good thing. I mean, here, Moses and Aaron, you set yourselves up above the people. The Lord is among the congregation, they're saying. No one is above the other. I think we have those same human tendencies even today. And in verse 5 it says, and he spake unto Korah and unto all his company, saying, even tomorrow the Lord will show who are his and who is holy, and will cause him to come near unto him, even him whom he hath chosen will he cause to come near unto him. I'm not going to read the rest of that dialogue there. It's too much, but you can read it at home. It's very interesting when you read everything that went on there between Moses and Korah and the destruction and things that says that he talks about. But Moses was actually willing to put them to the test. And it was like, okay, well, we'll let God decide on this matter. Moses wasn't going to take it upon himself. Aaron the same way. And I love how they responded to it. They simply, instead of, we got to do something. Moses and Aaron, we got to figure something out. We've got to drop the hammer on this revolution, or unless it's going to grow and get bigger. But they simply allowed God to work those things. And then if you read in verse 28, it says, and Moses said, hereby ye shall know that the Lord has sent me to do all these works, for I have not done them of mine own mind. If these men die the common death of all men, or if they be visited after the visitation of all men, then the Lord hath not sent me. So Moses is willing to put himself out there. But if the Lord made a new thing, and the earth open her mouth and swallow them up, with all that pertain unto them, and they go down quick into the pit, then ye shall understand that these men have provoked the Lord. And in 16:31 it says, and it came to pass, as he had made an end of speaking these words, that the ground clave asunder that was under them, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed them up, and their houses, and all the men that appertained unto Korah, and all their goods. They and all that appertained to them went down alive into the pit, and the earth closed upon them, and they perished from among the congregation. And all Israel that were round about them fled at the cry of them, for they said, lest the earth swallow up us up also. And there came out a fire from the Lord and consumed the 250 men that offered incense. And so it's interesting, and it didn't just stay with Korah and a few of these Reubenites, but they went out and infected, if you will, 250 men that they got on their side. But what is very interesting is God's mercy. If you read just a few chapters later, it says that God spared the children of Korah. In fact, in Numbers 26:11, it says, notwithstanding, the children of Korah died not. And so to me, that is interesting. Somehow they did not get caught up in their dad's rebellion. Now, I don't know if, did they see something in their dad that they could see wasn't right? Were they too young, innocent, not really knowing what was going on? However, the family lineage got preserved, and we're going to see that in the redemption part of it. That is still coming. But if you read, and here's the thing that I think the overall climate or condition of the children of Israel at this point, you would think when you go through an experience like this, what would it do to you? It says the Israelites were scared, right? And you would be convinced beyond a shadow of a doubt that Moses and Aaron truly are under God's leadership, right? I mean, we talk about not being scared into submission or whatever, but this certainly would be something that would rate up there. But what happened? It's somewhat mind-blowing to me, but again, we see Scripture in a different light than the people that actually live there in the moment. But the thing that in Numbers 16:41, and I'm not going to read the whole account, but just it says, on the morrow, the next day, it says, all the congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron, saying, ye have killed the people of the Lord. And you wonder, what do you even say at that point? What did Moses and Aaron? I mean, I know what God wanted to do. God told Moses and Aaron to stand back, and he's just going to get rid of them. He's just going to annihilate them, if you will. But what did Moses and Aaron do? They fell on their face, and they interceded. On behalf of those people. And if you read the account, you can see where they went into the camp with incense, and the plague was stayed. It's amazing the intercession that Moses and Aaron had for their people. Even though about 14,000 people died as a result of that. But it's fitting here that Korah was swallowed by the earth. Pride, envy, entitlement, and those are all things of the world. And like Korah, the world can swallow us alive. Someone has said, you will find that as a rule, those who complain about the way the ball bounces are usually the ones who dropped it. And I like that. That speaks to my own life many times. Okay, so where is the redemption in all of this? Because we see here that the children got spared, and here's the part that I love about Korah. Here is the subtle redemption story, is the sons of Korah found their way back into the humble service of God. And here is, I love the redemption that we see here. You know, at some point, the tabernacle got replaced with the temple. And so as we look here, if we look at 1 Chronicles chapter 6, it's revealed that Samuel, the prophet who anointed David and Saul, and guess what? He was a Kohathite. He came from Korah. And a few generations later, the tabernacle replaced by the temple. And who became the doorkeepers? It was the Korahites. In 1 Chronicles 9, verse 19, it says, "And Shallum, the son of Korah, the son of Ebiasaph, the son of Korah, and his brethren, and of the house of his father, the Korahites, were over the work of the service, keepers of the gates of the tabernacle, and their fathers, being over the hosts of the Lord, were keepers of the entry." It says, "And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, was ruler over them in time past, and the Lord was with him. And Zechariah, the son of Meshlemiah, was porter of the door of the tabernacle of the congregation." And so finally, they could lay down the burden of caring for the most holy things. Once the ark had a place to rest, so did the sons of Korah. And the sons of Korah were accounted or credited with writing 11 different psalms that you read about in the Bible is credited to the sons of Korah. In Psalm 84, it says, which is one of these psalms, by the way, it says, "How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord. Blessed are those who dwell in your house, ever singing your praise." In verse 10 and 12, which become especially sweet when you think about the family history. In verse 10, it says, "For a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the one who trusts in you." It took some time, but apparently the Korahites learned to praise God for the role that they were given. And God gave them rest from carrying their burdens. And when they laid down their resentments, they pick up their instruments and praise God. I like that picture. And I think for us is for God to fill us with gratitude for the work that you have given us to do. Renew our wonder at sacred things and let our eyes keep our eyes on you and to not be swallowed by comparison. The other thing, among King David's military men, there were a group of Korahites commended for their expertise. And you'll read about that in 1 Chronicles 12, 1 through 6. And just a few of the other psalms that the sons of Korah are credited with writing. It says in Psalm 42:1, "As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God." In Psalm 46, interesting, "God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though the waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling." Psalm 47:1, "Oh, clap your hands, all you peoples. Shout to the Lord with the voice of triumph." Psalm 48, "Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised." In 49:20, it says, "Man in his pomp, yet without understanding, is like the beasts that perish." Again, the sons of Korah, and I love the redemption. You know, when God could have just wiped out the whole family and said, "I'm just going to start over with another family that is, you might say, more deserving of taking care of these sacred things." And yet God was willing to preserve that family, and this is what happened out of that. The other thing that is interesting is you know, Korah, the sons of Korah, they were willing. I love the humility that I see in them. There was one other thing I wanted to, So when you look at Scripture, you know, in the if you look at the Psalms here and what they're credited for writing, it doesn't give their individual name. It refers to them as the sons of Korah. And what it shows, it can show us, is that they carried the name of their forefathers, the shameful name of their forefathers, and they lived out their humble reverence and remembrance before God and others. One can only wonder if they kept this name at the forefront in order to keep themselves right before our holy God. Are we willing to bear the reproach of our father, if you will? What I do like about this is is that God does not, how would I say, so regardless of who our parents were, regardless of how wicked they may have been, in 2 Chronicles 16:9 it says, "For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong in the behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward him." Okay. 1 Peter 3:12 it says, "For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against them that do evil." So just because you come from an evil generation, whether parents or whatever, God will not by default hold you accountable for the sins of your parents. And I'm thankful for that this morning. On the flip side, you can have ever so godly parents, and praise God when we do, but that by default will not make you a godly person either. And so Scripture is clear that God shows himself strong on behalf of them whose heart is perfect towards him. I was blessed with that as we look at the sons of Korah and what they were willing to go through and what came out of that, and how that they played such a vital role that even the fact that today, you know, it could have been just the Scripture in Numbers. You know, we read about Korah and that was the last of them. And I know we have other accounts like Achan, you know, where I think possibly his entire family. But truly, we love redemption. And I think that's what makes the faith chapter so valuable too, is those people were not perfect either. Stanley mentioned in Sunday school, Abraham and all of those people, they had their flaws and all of those things. But that's what makes them relatable to us, is the fact that they weren't perfect. But in those times, I think their faith came through, and it's amazing. That's what becomes relatable for us, and it helps us to stimulate us to go forward in that with our faith. Okay, let's kneel for a word of prayer.